right, thank you all, ladies. Enjoyed that. Open your Bibles tonight with me to the book of Joshua, chapter number 7. Joshua, chapter number 7. We're going to cover the whole chapter. I guess I covered 10 or 11 verses this morning. I feel brave. So we're going to try to cover the whole chapter. We're going to hit high spots. For time's sakes, we're not going to read the entire chapter and then come back and read it again verse by verse. We're going to just read it incrementally as we go, as I get to my points. I'll be honest with you. I have apprehensions about preaching this message. It's not a new message to me. I preached this message 19 years ago, I guess, and it's the one and only time I've ever preached this message. And I thinned the church about in half when I preached this message, so I hope it don't produce the same results here tonight. And it also took about 1 hour and 50 minutes, too, that time, so I'm hoping that it doesn't fall out that way here. Joshua chapter number 7. The subject we're preaching on tonight is sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. In Joshua chapter number 7, you have the account of Achan and how that Achan went against the command of God, stole the silver, the Babylonian's garment, the wedge of gold, took it to his tent, hid it there, and then upon the next battle, the battle of Ai, they went and appraised the enemy, and they said, no need to send all of our warriors out. Just send us about 3,000, and we'll make short work of these people of Ai, and we'll return back. But the people of God, the Hebrews, they fled before the men of Ai. When it was all said, they had ran as cowards would run. 3 dozen of them, 36 men, lay dead on the ground, and God's people were defeated. And so Joshua, the leader, Joshua hadn't got over the honeymoon yet of becoming the leader of the people. If you remember, we're only 7 chapters into the book that bears his name, and at the inception of this book is where the mantle was passed from Moses unto Joshua. And Joshua is dazed and confused. He doesn't know what to make of the situation. He sits in sackcloth and ashes, if you will, and along with the elders, and basically cries and asks God, why did you ever bring us out so that we could be made a calamity of, and what will become of your great name? And God basically says to Joshua, get up and be a man. And he says, what you need to do is we need to do a little investigating, and we're going to call the people before us, and we're going to go by tribe, by family, all the way down to individual man, and we're going to find the man that sinned, the man that brought sin into the camp, and we're going to deal with that man who brought sin into the camp. God took sin serious in Joshua chapter number 7. And I want to testify to you tonight that God on this day takes sin just as serious as he did in Joshua chapter number 7. In this dispensation of grace in which we're thrilled to live in, we thank God that he doesn't deal with us in the same fashion that he dealt with Achan. He doesn't bring us out before all of the people whom we have sin in our life, and have all the people stone us and our children and all of our animals and livestock to death. And that was the very same God that's God in the New Testament that did that. Some people have the idea that there's the God of the Old Testament and then there's a new friendly God in the New Testament. It's the very same God. And the difference is that Calvary took place. The difference is that Christ hung on a cross as a mediator between God and man. And that's the difference. That's why God deals with us differently in this dispensation of grace. But you mark this down, it's not so different. His dealing with us is not so different so as that God would turn a blind eye to sin in our day. We hear very little talk of sin anymore. It was only 26 years ago that God saved me. That's a short period of time. To some of you younger ones, that might not seem realistic, but it is realistic. 26 years is a short period of time. And my, how church has changed just in 26 years. 26 years ago, it was commonplace. You heard preaching against sin. You don't hear preaching against sin anymore. Very rare that you hear any preaching against sin. And if you do, it's in very vague and general senses. Beloved, don't sin. God doesn't like sin. Well, Reverend, how about giving sin a name and telling me what sin is? ID, identify the sin for me. Call it by name. Tell me how wicked it is. And tell me how to get right with God and how to avoid this sin. That's what we used to have. But now it appears that in our churches, for the most part, we just want to minister to hurting people. And before you soul up and get a case of the poochie lip disease, I'm not against ministering to hurting people. I will have been your pastor 1 year come the first of next month. You should know that about me by now. I'm for ministering to hurting people. But if you continually and only minister to hurting people, I tell you what will happen. Sin will not just enter into the camp. The camp will fill up with sin. One preacher of yesteryear said it this way. He said, whatever you don't preach against, whatever you don't deal with in your church, that's exactly what your church will fill up with, because it finds a comfortable lodging place there because you are not dealing with it. And so we need to deal with sin in our lives individually. We need to deal with sin in our homes. We need to deal with sin in our churches. Why, preacher? Why do you make such a big deal of it? I mean, maybe that's the better way to deal with it. But what's the harm? For peace's sake, or for the sake of peace, what's wrong with turning a blind eye to sin? Nothing other than the fact that God leaves. That's the problem. That was the problem in Joshua chapter 7. God said, I'm leaving. I'm checking out till you deal with this. And that's what God will do in your life. And that's what God will do in your home. And that's what God will do at the church house. He'll check out until the sin's dealt with. Do you remember what happened there in the Old Testament? Israel had gotten so lax. Eli, the high priest, he let his two sons run roughshod over temple worship. It was the first time that the light had ever went out there. The candle had gone out in the house of God. To be brief about the story, his two sons were basically reprobate, and God said, I'm ready to deal with sin. They went into battle. Israel lost the battle. Eli's two sons died, and the ark was stolen. The ark was taken in the battle. One survivor ran and told Eli, who was a man very far up in the years at that point, I want to say 90 or better years of age at that time, due to be corrected there. And as he said, he was an obese man, and they told him what had happened. They had lost the battle. His two sons were dead. And then when they said, and the ark of the covenant has been taken, he fell over backwards. He broke his neck, and he died. One of his daughters-in-law was expecting a baby. She was due any moment. And then when they told her what had happened, all that had taken place that day, she went into labor, delivered a baby, and then she died. And they named that baby Ichabod. And that name Ichabod simply means the glory of God has departed. And do you know what could be true in the lives of a lot of Baptist people and a lot of Baptist homes and in a lot of Baptist churches tonight? We could just call the whole lot Ichabod. We could take on the name Ichabod. Our families could take on the name Ichabod. There's a lot of Baptist churches that ought to hire a local sign company and take their name off of the sign and put Ichabod Baptist Church up. Why? Because the glory of God has departed from it. That they major on all of the minors. They do not deal with sin. God hadn't been there in several decades, and they're going on with business as usual. And if God did step into a service, nobody would recognize Him. They just go on with their social gathering and go through the motions and pretend to have church and hadn't had church in many, many years. Why? Because somebody let sin enter into the camp and didn't deal with the sin. And it happens little by little. It doesn't happen in huge sections. It happens little by little. That's how standards fall. Little by little by little. That's how sin enters into our lives, our homes, our churches. Little by little by little. And so that's why we deal with the subject of sin in the camp tonight. It's not alliterated. It's just a rundown of the text. Verse 1 through 5, you find corporate punishment executed. Corporate punishment executed. We read through verse number 5. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. There was a question. There was the reality that many suffered because of the sin of one. That's what you find in verse number 5. Many suffered. 36 souls died. 3,000 men turned into cowards. And do you know that's what happened when sin enters in and sin goes unaddressed? It takes those that are lion-hearted. It takes those with brave hearts, and it turns them into cowards that are afraid of their own shadow. I tell you, when a people live for God, and when a people keep short accounts with God, and when people deal with their sin and repent of their sin and try to live a holy and a righteous and a sanctified life before God, God gives those people a brave heart. God gives those people a heart to face whatever stands before them. But when we hide sin, when we pet sin, when we overlook sin, we become cowards. We can't deal with the threats in our life. And that's exactly what happened to the people of God here. Then secondly, in verse 6 through 9, you're going to see questioning of God taking place. There's a questioning of God that takes place there in verse 7 through 9. We'll read there now, picking up in verse number 7. The Bible says, And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Now, I'll be the first to say that Joshua is in between a rock and a hard place. He's in a difficult situation. But Joshua, at this point, has lost his backbone. Joshua has lost his ability to see clearly in what's going on. That is borne out very vividly in the text. He says, God, alas, O Lord, God, wherefore hast thou at all brought thy people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? He knows better than that. God told him why he let them out. He let them out to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey that he promised them that they could take over. But now he's sitting around wringing his hands, trying to figure out What's wrong with God? There's nothing wrong with God. Look within. That's where the problem is. And that's where a lot of our churches are tonight. They're sitting around wringing their hands trying to figure out what's wrong with God. Nothing's wrong with God. Something's wrong within. God's still busy. God's still working. God's still moving. Somebody said, I heard Brother Ernest say, somebody said to Brother Billy Mitchell once upon a time, said, God's not doing anything today. He said, yes, sir, God's doing something today. He's reprobating people. Now, I tell you what else God's doing today. He's busy writing Ichabod over the doors of churches that won't stand against sin, who have spines and backbones like a wet noodle that's filled with coward preachers and coward deacons and coward memberships. Who wouldn't fight a rattlesnake if it was wrapped around their neck. That's the problem with Baptist churches in our day. Amen. Soft preachers, soft leadership, soft membership that cuddle up to sin and grow warm towards sin, but grow away from the Word of God. God help us. Verse number 8, he said, O Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turneth their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round about and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? First thing the problem is he's worried about what people think. He's worried about what everybody else is going to think. That's a bad problem in a church's life when the leadership in the church gets more concerned with what people are going to think than what God's going to think. It matters what God thinks. It matters not what people think. Now, listen, leadership ought to handle themselves in a godly way, in a scriptural way, in a spiritual way. They ought to care about people. They ought to have a burden for people and pray for people. But listen, here's the thing about leadership in a church. I'm talking about pastors. I'm talking about deacons. I'm talking about anybody in leadership in a church. You ought to be tender-hearted. You ought to care for people. You ought to wake in the night weeping over people and their souls. And at the same time, you ought to have a mean streak in you about a mile wide. You ought to have the ability in you to get glazed-eyed and be like a mad pit bull and latch on to something and not get loose. You have to have that ability in you. If you don't have that ability, you won't be in this thing very long because they'll chew you up and spit you out. Amen. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I come in on a turnip truck, bless God, but I was driving that turnip truck. I've been in this thing more than just a day or two, and I've met those people that will try to chew you up and spit you out. You love them to start with. You do everything you can for them, but there comes a point where you draw a line in the sand. Amen. And we don't get concerned about what all the community thinks and what everybody around about us thinks. I remember a time years ago when there was a man in our church who was clearly identified as a pedophile. There's no question about it. Now, I don't have time and it's not needful for me to go into the whole story, but you rest assured that there was not 99% evidence. It was 100% evidence. And I confronted that man and he did not want to get right about it. He had enough family in the church to vote me out 3 times if he wanted to. And I'm not saying this to brag on me. I'm just giving you an example of how this thing works, of being concerned about what people think, being concerned about what the majority thinks. I went to that man a second time. You know why? Because the Bible gives us directive. Matthew chapter number 18. I went to him one time. He wouldn't hear. I went to him a second time. He still denied. And the third time, we took it before the church, and he was out of the church, and I was still in the church. Who would have thought? His whole family stood with the pastor. But you have to have that ability within you. I knew when I pulled up on that parking lot that Wednesday night, I'll never forget it. I knew that this may well be the last time that I walk in the doors of this church because if blood truly is thicker than water in this instance, they're fitting to vote to keep him, and that's going to be a vote to put me out. But you've got to be willing to come to a place when you stand for right that it does not matter what the majority thinks. It does not matter what the people think. You say, well, people's never going to know the truth. They don't have to know the truth. God has to know the truth. You stand for right. If it hair lifts the whole congregation in half of hell, you stand for right. And right is its own reward every time. Y'all clap hands or bob your head up and down. Or do something like you're listening to me and you know that I'm telling you right. Right is its own reward. You stand for right every time, regardless of consequences, regardless of repercussions. That's what we are supposed to do. Then he finally gets down to caring about God and God's name in the matter. What does he say there in verse number 9 at the latter part? And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Lord, after being concerned for our well-being and after being concerned for our testimony, I finally come to a place to where I'm concerned about what you're going to do with your name. Well, let me tell you something. Don't you worry about God's name. The reprobate church and the reprobate preachers and the compromisers and the whole lot of Ichabods don't have to worry about God's name. God will take care of God's name. God had a name before we come along. And God will have a name long after we passed off of the scene. God's God, beloved. He's a big God. He's not needing anybody to prop him up. God's not hiring a PR manager tonight. Look, God's not running for office. We're not taking votes on God. God's God. He's wrote one book and he's never changed it. And it's always the same. And God's always the same. And don't you, bless your heart, worry about God and His reputation and His name. God's name will be all right. God's reputation will be all right. But me and you got to be concerned about is sticking with God. So is it our name and our reputation is right. Amen. That's exactly what we're to be concerned with. Look at God's response to the questioning in verse number 10 through 12. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? What about that? God begins to answer and he says, Joshua, get up. He said, Joshua, why don't you be a man? I've appointed you to a position. I've appointed you to lead a people. Why don't you quit acting like a little girl and get up and be a man? Square your shoulders, stick your chin out, and be willing to hit square on the jaw and march forward, Joshua. Get up. And that's what we need in our Baptist churches nowadays. Have we ever seen a day, Brother Ernest, you've been saved long enough, been alive, have you ever seen a day that churches were filled with so many effeminate and sissified men that their women rule the roost, that the woman calls the shots at home? Don't get mad at me, ladies. I'll throw a songbook. She rules the roost at home. She tells daddy what to do at home. She wears the breeches at home. And she comes to church and she thinks it's supposed to work with the preacher. And she thinks it's supposed to work with the deacon body. And listen, a God called preacher, it don't work that way with him. It never works that way with him. Amen. Now you're thinking Brother Ronnie has took some medicine in between services. I've never seen him quite this way. I told you it thinned half the crowd the first time I ever preached it. Listen to me now. You know me and you know me well. I want to tell you something. I love you and there's nothing I wouldn't do for you. But my wife doesn't rule me. And I love her better than I love any woman in this world. And if Miss Shanda don't rule me, God ain't made another woman that's going to rule me. God ain't made a man that's going to rule me. Amen. God, men didn't hire me in. God hired me in. And it'll take God to get rid of me. Amen. That's exactly how this thing works. And so that's the case here. Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? How many times have I seen it where there was a situation in a church and a man wants to stand for right, testifies that he'll stand for right. I'm with you, preacher. I'm with you, men. I'm on board. You have a men's meeting. And then he goes home and mama gets a hold of him. And she threatens to cut off his rations, or she threatens to, I don't know what all she threatens to do to him, but I know one thing, he comes back and he ain't got a backbone. I mean, his head don't hardly have anything to hold it up. He don't have a spine anymore, and he won't say it in these words, but he'll cower down, and what he says without saying it is mama said I couldn't do right. Mama said I couldn't do right. I tell you what I'd do. If mama was that big of a threat to me, I'd stay home. I'd never show my face again to the church if I couldn't stand behind what I had given my word to my brothers in Christ. About y'all all right? We having a time. Say amen, glory. We having a big time now. Verse number 11. Israel hath sinned my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. He said, they sin in the camp, Joshua. They brought it in, and he said, I'm going to identify it for you. I'm going to call it out. I'm going to point it out. And that's why we need Bible preaching. God has appointed Bible preaching to point out the sin in the camp. Amen. Do you know there's preachers today that don't even take Bibles to the pulpit? They'll take the newspaper to the pulpit. I knew a woman who said that, my pastor, I just love him. Ain't no telling what he's liable to preach about. She says, do you believe he here one Sunday recently? He was from New Albany. She said, he brought the New Albany Gazette in and preached from the New Albany Gazette. Can you believe that? What about the Word of God? What about preaching the Word of God in the house of God? That's how we identify sin. You and I don't have the ability to identify sin in our lives. We're too wicked, we're too corrupt, we're too vile, we have too much Adamic nature about us. But I tell you, beloved, if we'll get in that book, and if we'll go line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, and text by text, it'll point out my sin in my life. It'll give me the opportunity to get right over the sin that I have allowed into my life. Amen. The sin is identified. Then in verse number 12, God says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. What about that? God withdraws Himself. That's a fearful thing. That's a dangerous thing. It's a deadly thing that takes place in verse number 12 when God says, neither will I be with you anymore. What if the verse had stopped there? And He just said, neither will I be with you anymore. God's gone. What are we going to do? I'll tell you, we're in a terrible shape. But look at what He said. You even see grace in this verse. He said, except you destroy the accursed from among you. He said, that's the way I'll be back. He said, you deal with the sin. You purge the sin out of the camp. And in those conditions and upon those conditions only will I return. Under those conditions only will I be your God. Under those conditions only will I be the God that leads you through this wandering into Canaan's land. I tell you, that's worth great consideration. No, God still operates on that manner today. And that's why there's a lot of churches who hadn't seen God in a mighty long time, because they come to a fork in the roads, beloved, and they made a choice between sin and God, and they chose sin. Why did they choose sin, preacher? For a million different reasons they chose sin. And we don't have time to go down the list of a million reasons that people choose sin. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter how good of a reason is. It doesn't matter if it was for financial benefit, personal benefit, family benefit. It does not matter. When you choose to allow sin in the camp, and when I talk about the camp, I focused primarily on church because I'm preaching to a church family. But listen, I'm talking about in your personal life. I'm talking about in your personal life. When it's sin, and you know it's sin, God has called it sin, you recognize it as sin, but because you love it, because you desire it, because of whatever reason, you allow sin into your life. I'm telling you, there's sin in the camp of your life, and beloved, God's going to withdraw, and God's going to deal with that, and furthermore, you're going to deal with that, or God's not going to be involved in the matter. And it's the same thing in our homes. It's the same thing in our homes. You allow sin into your home. It's amazing the things that families once stood for that they don't stand for anymore. That's exactly right. I could chase more rabbits than you've got time to skin tonight when it comes to that. But you let this word stand. You let sin into your home, and your home's going down to the dust, because God's not going to be part of that. God's not going to be part of a camp who allows sin in and who turns a blind eye to sin when they're sin in the camp. God's not present in the camp. And equally true it is with a local church. Equally true it is with a local church. I can tell you, of local churches, I could call the name of churches tonight who allow openly homosexual people to get on the platform and lead music and sing specials and on and on and on. Now listen to me. You might as well get ready for it. There's some things that used to be so taboo and you used to never see or hear of it in little old towns like I live in and like you live in. But I tell you, it's a different world nowadays. That's exactly right. And you say, we ain't got any of that in my family yet. Well, brace yourself, honey, because it's coming. 40 years ago, you probably didn't have any interracial family, interracial people in your family, but it's very likely that you do now. It's very likely that you do now. And listen, you're going to have it. It's going to touch your family just as sure as drugs has touched every family under the sound of my voice. If Jesus tarries, you let another 10 to 20 years pass by, every family under the sound of my voice tonight, homosexuality is going to touch your family. It's going to touch your family. And here's the problem. You know what you ought to do with homosexuals? You ought to love them just like you do drunkards, just like you do liars, just like you do adulterers, and every other type of sinner that there is. You ought to witness to them. You ought to get the gospel to them. You got a homosexual family member, you see them in town, you know what you ought to do? You ought to hug her neck and tell them you love them and you're praying. That's what you ought to do. But I'll tell you something, you don't let them into the church. Now, if ever homosexual in Monroe County come and want to hear the gospel this morning, praise God. Give them your seat if you need to. Let them hear the gospel. They need to hear it. They need to be saved. But I'm telling you that there's sin in the camp when people in the church all of a sudden say, well, I've decided now that God made me gay and I'm still going to get up and sing in the choir and I'm still going to sing specials and everybody's going to turn a blind eye to it and the whole congregation's going to clap their hand when I sing. Why? Because my daddy's a deacon and my mama's a leader among the ladies, and my family contributes a bunch of money to the church. I ain't talking about what I heard. I'm talking about what I know, and I'm telling you that it's a sin before God, and that sin in the camp. You expect God to bless something like that? You've lost your mind. You're crippled too high for crutches. God is not going to bless something like that. God doesn't work that way. God has explicitly prohibited that. He's called it abomination. And when the church, as far as any sin goes, homosexuality or otherwise, turns a blind eye to it, applauds it, takes it in, embraces it, and says, we're going to turn a blind eye to it because after all, we've known them all our life. We love them. We're going to take them. There's something bad wrong with that. That's when sin's in the camp. I know of a case where a man was on about her fifth husband. And the whole big old large family leaves their church and moves into another local church, and they took the whole bunch in. There's a bunch of money come in with it. There's a bunch of numbers come in with it. And never mind the fact that the Bible describes her as a whore. Never mind the fact that she's biblically married to another man. We're going to take them all in and we're going to accept them as members. I tell you, I hope you like a growing bank account, because that's about the only impact that made for that church. Amen. That's exactly right. Amen. People will weep and look at you like they really enjoy the message when you talk about helping hurting people. But everybody looks like a calf in a new gate when a preacher preaches about sin, beloved. But I'm still preaching the truth to you. Amen. That sin in the camp, God doesn't work in those conditions. God walks out. That's exactly what He said He'd do in verse number 12. So, God instructs them what to do, verse 13 through 15. Verse 13 through 15, God instructs them. He said, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the families which the Lord and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. How about that? They're going to come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. What you have here is God's instructions. There was instructions first for identification. He said, line all 12 tribes up. God will tell you which one the guilty part is a part of. He said, once he tells you which tribe, line all the families up out of that tribe. He'll tell you which family the guilty party is out of. Once you line up those families, then line them up man by man, and God will point out who the guilty man is. Be sure your sins will find you out. You may have hid them from the preacher, from your wife, from your husband, but you hadn't hid your sins from God. You might have hid them from mama or daddy or the school teacher, but you hadn't hid your sins from God, and your sins will find you out. Your sin will find you out, and Achan's sin is about to find him out on this on this very occasion. He said you're going to point him out man by man. There comes a point, beloved, where God's going to call you out for your sin. You mark that down. Then he gives instructions for punishment in verse number 15. He said, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. That's terrible, isn't it? He'll be burnt with fire. But that's a comma and not a period. And the verse continues, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. When it says all that he has, that means his wife. That means his babies. That means his animals. That means everything that he has. Why? Because every bit of it's been touched. Every bit of it's been corrupted. Every bit of it's been defiled by sin. That's one reason. A second reason is this. God wants to make a definite impression on the others present so that they learn not to sin. Can I tell you this? You might not know this about your God. God will make an example out of you. He'll make an example out of you. You let sin in the camp and you let it go undealt with, God will deal with you. So he gives instructions in verse 13 through 15. Then the instructions are carried out in verse 16 through 18. They carry it out exactly as God has told them to do. We're going to drop down to verse number 18. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. God done it just like he said he would. Isn't that amazing? He always does it that way. God always operates like he said he would. And he has found Achan out. Achan's chickens have come home to roost. Here we are. Well, that's the instructions carried out. Then in verse 19 through 21, you have confession made. In verse 19 through 21, Joshua speaks in verse 19, says unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. You ever thought of it in those terms? You confess your sins, you're giving glory to God. He said, make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus hath I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And so there you have, in this instance, the confession made. There's three things. All of it falls under the heading of covetousness. He used that word himself. I coveted them. But there's more than covetousness he's guilty of. He's guilty of insubordination to the command of God. God commanded him, take nothing from those that you do battle with, from those that you defeat in battle. You don't take anything. Take nothing. And he violated that. He was insubordinate to that. Well, three things that was taken: a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. I want to say something about each one of those three, and we'll move on. The Babylonian garment, it represents power. It represented power. And there's a lot of people who allow sin into the camp so that they might either gain or maintain power. To gain or to maintain power. But I want to tell you something. There's no power but that that comes from God. Any other power is made-believe power. Any other power is power that man has made for himself. God possesses all power. What did we deal with this morning? God owns everything. He made everything that is. Without Him was not anything made that was made. There's a lot of pastors that have compromised and allowed sin into the camp because they don't want to lose a prestigious position. They don't want to lose the perceived power that they have. Now, I'll tell you something. A pastor doesn't necessarily have power, but he has authority in a church. But the moment, hear me now, the moment that a pastor compromises with sin and lets sin come home to the camp, come into the church and find a place to bed down, and he won't deal with it, he's already lost his authority. He's already lost any power that he perceived that he might have had. He's no more than a puppet on a string. He's no more than a hireling. He's a hired hand, a hired gun. He's not used of God. He's a puppet filling a position behind the pulpit. And if a man of God truly is a man of God, he's not for hire, and he's not out for power, and he's not out for prestige, but he's out to please God. He's out to please heaven. He's out to protect his people, amen, and he'll stand against sin whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. That's what a preacher's supposed to do. A preacher's supposed to be much like a good guard dog. Y'all want to hear a good guard dog story right about now? You look tense. You'd love to have a good guard dog story right now. Well, you know my guard dog, Richie. You know how I've told you about him? I got pictures of him when I brought him home. I was holding him right here, a little old bitty fella. He's only a year old in May, and his feet's about yay big around, and his head's bigger than mine, if you can believe that. We don't know what he's going to weigh when he gets fully grown. If you walk out there to my barn right now, you could go out there and he looks big like he could just rip you all to shreds, but he's going to come to the fence, Brother Boozer. He's going to whimper and whine and he's going to beg you to pet him. He desires your companionship, your love. He's the biggest old baby you've ever seen in your life. But when it comes time to do his job, he gets very serious about his job. I was looking out the window yesterday. He's out in the pasture with the goats, and something moved in the driveway going down toward the Amish. I don't know if it was a vehicle. I don't know if it was an Amish buggy. I didn't really know or care, and Richie really didn't care either. But here's what happened. He was at the far left, which would be the south end of the pasture. The driveway's to the north. Now, his hot wire fence stops about 100 feet from that driveway. And I heard him bark, and I looked, and he's dead sprint. I mean wide open, running, and sounds like a lion roaring. And he run all the way up to the edge of that fence, and I don't know what went down that driveway, but he wanted it to know, if you mess with my goats, I'll kill you. I'll rip your throat out, and I'll eat your heart in front of you while you breathe your dying breath. I'll tell you something. I don't know how you feel about all that, but that's exactly how a pastor ought to be. When it comes to me loving you and having a burden for you and praying for you, or to be like old Richie is when he's in the barn, you ought to think, this is the gentlest, most tender preacher that I've ever seen in my life. But when there's a danger of sin in the camp and something hindering or hurting my people, I ought to be willing to deal with it and rip its throat out and eat its heart while I watch it draw its last breath. You say, I don't know about all that, preacher. I know about it. I know exactly about it. I'm telling you, I didn't get in church just last night or just yonder a while ago. I'm telling you that there's people that would bring sin into a camp and destroy a church if it's not for a preacher that'll stand against it. And sometimes it's people without, but sadly sometimes it's people within. And a good guard dog, listen to him, it doesn't make any difference. Whether you is from without or whether you is from within, the bottom line is you're causing damage to the sheep. We ain't going to have sin in the camp around here. I assure you that as your pastor. If you wonder about me, where we're going to stand on things, it's been standards around here through the years, we're going to leave them just exactly where they were. We're going to leave them exactly. They've worked all this time. We ain't going to move them now. That's the first thing happens when new preachers come in sometimes. They try to figure out how many bars can we lower. If we do anything, we'll raise a bar or two. We ain't lowering anything. We ain't looking to get more comfortable. We ain't looking to get more relaxed. We ain't looking to get more casual. We ain't trying to figure out how we can get out of church more. We're figuring out how we can get into church more. I've seen pastors go into churches, good churches, old-fashioned churches, with good godly standards about them. And the first thing you know is they start trying to drop the standards. Next thing you know, when the women folk come to church, if it ain't a church service, they wear their Levi's or their bullfighting breeches or whatever. We ain't doing that. They've never done that around here. And just because you got a preacher from Pontotoc don't mean we're going to change that, amen. Everybody in Pontotoc ain't liberals. We ain't going to start doing that. Amen. And I don't have to tell that to you women that's been here. You know that. Now, I'm not stropping your legs. You already know that. I'm just letting you know that the preacher agrees with it. And the preacher's going to uphold it. Amen. These ladies, when they get together and go to one of them's house, just like when you ladies go for your secret sister thingamajiggy, whatever you call it. You dress just like you would at church, just like if you was in a church service. That's a standard we have. You say, I don't know that I like that. Well, bless God, there's 100 churches around here. Don't do it that way. Go pick you one. But we're going to keep doing it just that way because we've always done it that way. You say, well, that's just tradition. Well, I don't think it is. I think it's Bible convictions and standards. But if you think it's traditions, bless your heart, you've got some of your own. We got ours. Leave ours alone. We're keeping it just like it is. Amen. Amen. That's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to leave it just exactly like it is. Why? Because we're not compromising. We ain't compromising. We ought to keep high standards around the house of God. We ought to see to it when we take part in anything that we meet a high standard. We ought not come to the choir loft showing our legs, and we ought to have our shirt tucked in. We ought to look like somebody. Amen. Y'all all right? Because I'm all right. I'm starting to feel all right. I'm starting to feel real good about things right about now. We ought to have high standards in the house of God. You say, oh, that's preference. Well, it's our preference. Amen. It's been the preference around here a long time. It's the preference of the people that put the brick and mortar up here. It's the people, the preference of the people that put the meters in around here. It's the preference of the people that paid the preacher around here. And it's still the preference today. And the rest of the world don't prefer it. And the wonderful thing, as I said earlier, for those that don't prefer it, the options are limitless for you. Amen. They're everywhere. But we're going to keep it the old time way, Brother Raymond. I'm pretty satisfied with it, ain't you? I like it just that way. It worked for my mama. It'll work for us now. Amen. That's exactly right. That Babylonian garment that represented power. Then you had the 200 shekels of silver. That represents mediocrity, lukewarmness, inconsistency. That's death to a church. That's death to a church. Satisfied with the status quo. That's how they acclimate themselves to the presence of sin in the camp and the absence of God in the camp. They come to a place to where they're okay with. They accept mediocrity. Accept lukewarmness. Amen. It ought not be that way. It ought to be that we expect God to do something when we come to church. We expect to hear from God when the preacher gets in the pulpit. We expect the Holy Ghost of God to move upon our heart and speak to us. We don't expect to go to church and have some kind of ho-hum, 5 on a scale of 1 to 10. We ought to go to church expecting something. You say, I don't expect nothing. Well, you got what you're looking for every time. But we ought to be looking for something when we come to church. But we ain't looking for anything. You know why we ain't looking for anything? Because we allow sin in the camp. We know God ain't going to move. Amen. Well, then you got the wedge of gold. That wedge, a wedge is used to separate. Amen. That's what a wedge does. You ever split firewood before? Any of y'all ever split firewood? You know what it's like when you take your axe and you hit a big old stick of firewood? And it gets hung up in there and you can't get it out. What do you do then? You got a little old tool you call a wedge. It looks kind of like the axe head, but it ain't got a handle in it. And you stick it in that crack that you've made, and you take a sledgehammer and you tap it down in there, and it spreads that stick of firewood far enough apart that you can get your axe out. It's a wedge. It wedges it apart. He took a wedge of gold. It's a tool used to separate. This wedge of gold, those that have researched and studied this, says that wedge of gold would have been shaped like, are you ready for it? Shaped like a tongue. What about that? There ain't nothing that'll separate like a tongue, is there? Nothing that'll separate like a tongue. I've seen it time and again. You'll have peace and tranquility, unity. You'll have a harmonious environment, an environment conducive to the Holy Ghost of God moving, and somebody gets to flapping their tongue. Somebody gets to wielding their wedge around and starts causing division among the people of God. And the next thing you know, there's disunity and there's disloyalty and there's no environment conducive to God moving in the service. It was a big wedge. It weighed 12 and a half pounds, 200 ounces of gold. In today's currency, it would have been $672,600 worth of gold at $3,363 an ounce. It was a massive amount of value, but it was a massive wedge, and a tongue can be a massive wedge in a congregation. I remember years ago pastoring a church, and I preached on some things that some of the people there didn't like very much, which was not that uncommon. And I had preached on the King James Bible. They said they was King James when I got there. I took them at the word. They wasn't as King James, I guess, as they thought they was. And I was preaching on the King James Bible. And then there was a little old lady, I mean in her 80s, went and told every woman in the church, "I don't care what that preacher says. I use my NIV. I study my NIV, and I ain't giving it up for anybody." And the thing is, when you run your mouth, make sure that you know this. It'll eventually get back to the one that you're talking about. You say, "I don't like hearing that kind of stuff." Let me give you some advice. Best thing you can do is when somebody starts talking to you about stuff like that, like they might be somebody come to you and say, "Well, I didn't like that kind of message that Brother Ronnie preached tonight." You know what you ought to do? You ought to look them in the face like they just said the dumbest thing you ever heard and turn around and walk away from them and leave them standing there. You don't have to do that, but once or twice they'll figure out that you're not the one to talk to. I had that happen to me before I ever pastored a church. I was a preacher. Somebody approached me to talk bad about the preacher. I said, "Have you mentioned this to the preacher?" "No, I hadn't mentioned it to the preacher." I said, "Unless you want to go talk to him right now, I ain't listening to anything else you got to say." Not listening to one thing about it. You know how I handled that? You know how I handled that situation? I'm not bragging. I'm just trying to give you evidence that what I said earlier is correct. You know how I handled that situation? Just like I told you, you're supposed to handle it a while ago. I went to that sweet little old lady who everybody would think is just a precious little grandmother. And I said, "Let me tell you something, Jezebel." I didn't call her Jezebel. I said, "Let me tell you something, Hillary." I said, "Here's the thing." Hillary wasn't her name either. But I said, "Let me tell you something." I called her and her son because I knew she'd go and lie about what I said. I called her and her son into my office. And I said, "Let me tell you something right now." I said, "I want to love you. I want to be your pastor. I want to treat you like I'd want somebody to treat my mama if they were pastoring her. But I'm serving you notice today. The very next time that you go and run your forked tongue out to members of this church and cause disunity and disloyalty over something I've preached from this pulpit that you don't like, double especially when you don't even have enough backbone to come to me and talk to me about it, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to stand you up in front of that communion table and we're going to vote you out of the church and you're going to find somewhere else to go to church." You said, "Brother Ronnie, that's awfully mean and awfully tough. That's why God called me to preach and didn't call you, because it takes that kind of approach sometimes." Can I remind you one more time that I'm a nice preacher and I want to get along with people and I want to love people. But if you can't have a backbone like a saw log and you can't have enough grit about you to get right up in a troublemaker's face sometimes, you won't ever cut the mustard as a pastor. It is incumbent. It is required of you. And if you can't do it, you're not going to make it. And I'm talking to you about a tongue that divides. I tell you what you need to do with your tongue. You need to speak blessings to people. You don't need to go around sowing disunity and disloyalty. Hey, is there things in the church that you might not like? I'm sure there is. Is there things you might disagree about? Surely so. But listen, I don't talk about everything that I don't like either. You know what we try to do? We try to be an encouragement to one another. That's what we try to do. We try to be a help. We try to be a blessing. That's what we try to do. Brother Sammy used to say this: if I've got a problem with you, hear me real good. Brother Sammy went to glory 5 years ago yesterday. Here's what he said, no tellings how many times. He said, "If I've got something to say to you, I either need to tell it to you, tell it to God, or study to be quiet." And that's exactly right. That's exactly how it is. Well, verse number 22 and 23. We see that the sin is looked on openly. Sin is looked on openly. Verse number 22 and 23. "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord." Can I just tell you one more time? Your sin will find you out. Everybody's going to lay out. If you won't deal with it, if you won't deal with the sin in your camp, in your personal life, in your home, and if a church won't deal with it in the church, oh, believe me, beloved, it's going to be laid bare for everybody to see. Joshua seen it. The people seen it. And God seen it. Everybody seen it. Then finally, in verse 24 through 26, you see where sin is punished. Remember, we was told in verse number 5, that 36 men, 36 souls, were dead. That was a consequence of the sin. But then in verse number 24, In verse number 24, the Bible says, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, look, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." They burned the whole lot. No man lives unto himself or dies unto himself. You say, God, you mean to tell me the God of the Bible killed Achan's family? No, Achan killed Achan's family. Achan knew what the command of God was. Achan knew his bringing the consequences of God's holy judgment and wrath upon him. Achan forsook his children. Achan killed his children. And when you bring sin into your personal life, into your family, into the church, you know this, you sacrifice your children is what you do. Family after family we've seen over the years. I can't tell you. It breaks my heart to tell you, and you don't have the time for me to tell you, of family after family that I've pastored through the years. And you tell them, and you tell them, and you tell them about the mistakes they're making, allowing sin into the home. Allowing things that any Christian family should know is not right. And then the next thing you know, they want to meet at the pastor's office and tell you how we're unexpectedly going to be grandparents and we don't know how to deal with this. Achan sacrificed his children. And when you allow sin in the camp of your life, unchecked, undealt with, then you sacrifice your family. Don't get mad at God when He brings the judgment and wrath of God into your life. You are the one that ushered it in. Achan now must die. His children must die. They stoned them, then they burned them. And verse 26 said, "And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day." As a memorial of sorts to remind passersby that's thinking of letting sin go unchecked and set up homestead in the camp, that your sin better be checked. I want to remind you one more time, oftentimes how people read the Old Testament and then the New, and they think that it's two different gods. It's the same God. We live in a different dispensation. We live in the dispensation of grace. But you mark this down. God feels the very same way about sin tonight as He felt about sin the day that they stoned Achan's family. And God still does judge sin. And when God judges sin today, He'll deal with it as thoroughly as He did in Achan's day. Why do we make such a big to-do over sin in the camp? We make such a big to-do over sin in the camp, number one, because sin violates the holiness of God. And as a Christian, if we are to defend anything, Brother Hunter, it ought to be the holiness of God. Shame on us to name the name of Christ and allow pet sin into our life and name the name of Christ. God forbid. We are to be defenders of the holiness of God. But beyond that, as pastors, as preachers, we get wound up over sin. Why? Because we see what it does in the lives of God's people. I literally could keep you here for hours tonight telling you about how I've seen sin ravage lives of people that I've pastored. And it may make you may wonder sometimes, why does he get so vehement? Why does he get so passionate? Why is he so dogmatic about it? Why is he so unmoving, unwavering on it? Because I know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because I know that if you give sin an inch, by this time next year, it will have taken a mile in your life. And God has placed me in your life as to be a man that stands between you and sin, that stands between you and judgment, that stands between you and wrath. And I can't make your choices for you, but I can assure you that I will scream from the rooftop with all of my heart and try to warn you of the danger of sin, even in small, incremental doses, being allowed into your life unchecked. God help us to never allow sin in the camp of our personal life, of our home, and of our church. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest.